We began our first Sabbath of the month congregational study focusing on prophecy in December, and we've been using Genesis 3:15, the first recorded prophecy, as a springboard to review fulfilled prophecy, things that have already happened that we can look at. And we do that because, you know, if you look at, the Bible says something's going to happen, and you see somewhere down the line it happens, as said, it builds faith in that, you know, God's in charge. He knows the beginning to the end, and there's unfulfilled prophecy that leads us to that Christ is coming back, setting up his kingdom. It's going to be a millennium. A lot of wonderful things are going to occur, and we can have faith in that as we look at fulfilled prophecy. So as we start today, let's review the scripture again from Genesis 3:15. I think we're going to know it very well by the time we get done here. But again, this prophecy was given right after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God did not kill them, right? I mean, you know, he didn't kill Adam and Eve right then and there because of their sin. You know, you think about it, you know, there's this wonderful garden already there. These just two human beings. And, well, let's try it again. You know, start another, and let's make two more human beings and see if we can get it right. Well, that's not what God did. However, he told them of the consequences of sin and their decision. And in verse 15, we see a specific prophecy that points to the Messiah as well as a fatal blow to the serpent, like a head blow. You know, it's a fatal blow. Now, as you may recall, in the last study, we focused on the enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, which is described in Revelation 12, and we kind of reviewed that. And let me just read to you now Genesis 3:15 as we start today. It says, I will put enmity, and this is God talking to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and he's focusing on really the serpent and really sort of to the woman as well. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So in March and April, today, and in the first Sabbath of the month in April, as we approach Passover, I would like us to focus on prophetic statements in Scripture that fulfill Genesis 3:15 and the bruised Messiah. So the study today should help us in our Passover preparation. It's not that far down, coming down. The Passover is not that far. And it'll help us as we begin to prepare for Passover, the memorial of the death of our Lord. So in Genesis 3:15, it says the serpent would bruise his heel. So the title today is Biblical Prophecy Study Series, of course, Fulfilled Prophecy and the Bruised Messiah. So today we'll review, again, prophetic scriptures, primarily one set that describe events in which Christ would be bruised. So let's examine the word translated as bruise. In the New King James Version, it is bruised, but other translations use the word strike or crush. So, but this word that's used here about bruise, as we read in Genesis 3:15, is the word shup. And Strong's lexicon states this about that word. The Hebrew verb shup primarily means to bruise or crush. It is used in the context of inflicting a wound or injury, often with the connotation of a decisive or significant impact. The term is notably used in a prophetic context, indicating a struggle or conflict with a definitive outcome. So we see that the one who would come from the woman's seed would be injured and wounded as on the heel, meaning it wasn't a fatal blow, but it would be a bruise, something that would be a problem, meaning it would not, not like the fatal blow to the head, bruise to the head, or crush to the head. That implies an end, right? But this is a bruise to the heel. So let's go to the scriptures that point to why the Messiah had to suffer this way. We're talking about he's going to have to suffer. That's what's implied here, or bruised. And we're really going to be talking about suffering, the suffering Messiah, the suffering serpent. The suffering servant today, and what he went through and how this was prophesied. So when contemplating this question, consider what response, or think about why, you might think, why did Jesus Christ have to suffer? And that's a good question to ask. But we think about, consider what response humanity, right? At some point in the, people can respond back to God. And even Satan might offer back a response about Christ. If he came in the flesh, he lived a perfect life, and he gave up his physical life, maybe in a split second thrust of a blade to the neck. You know, that doesn't sound very nice, but just the other day, we were watching the movie Gladiator. Bill had never seen it. I'm not necessarily recommending it. It's quite violent. But the main character, and really we were watching it because of the philosopher. He was sort of studying Aurelius and his thoughts, because he's in the movie there, the Stoic philosopher. But in the movie, the main character, Maximus, you know, the general, is captured at the very beginning of the, and he's about to be executed, if you remember that. And he says before he's executed, can I have a soldier's death? And which really, if you saw it, and I don't want to get too brutal, but it's just putting the blade of the sword right behind the back of the neck and thrusting down. And life is over with like that, very quick, very instantaneous, very quick. And it was meant to be a sort of a sign of respect and quick. Well, Christ, that's not what Christ experienced. And why didn't he kind of experience that? He could have died in a very straightforward way with little pain and little suffering along the way. But he would have to live in the flesh and suffer as part of his giving his life willingly. And I think in the, part of the answer, we'll look at a couple of things here, but part of it was, you know, seeing how Christ lived and that he suffered specifically as he got close to the end of his life and what he went through. No one could ever question what he went through, his commitment to it. No one could ever minimize what he did in the flesh. No one could ever minimize it. And by any ways, he went fully suffered, truly suffered. It wasn't anything, just the death. He suffered along the way. And it can never be minimized what he did and what he went through. So let's explore that question of examining scriptures that provide some answers. Why did Christ have to suffer the way he did? Just to set the stage today. So let's go to the book of Hebrews. There's probably a few answers to this, but let's just look at one set of scriptures, or a set of scriptures from Hebrews, which helps us answer these questions. Now, I think you will find it very reassuring and very encouraging in a way. So let's begin with Hebrews 2:9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews 2:9, and we'll read to verse 18. Now, this section right here could be a whole sermon study by itself. I mean, there's a lot packed into this section here. A lot of powerful thoughts here, things for us to understand. But as we go through this section here, let's just focus on a few statements being made in this section here. You'll see the statement about tasting death for everyone, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, a merciful and faithful high priest. We'll see these kind of terms in this section here. All right, if you have your, if you're ready to go, we'll go in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus. And this is actually a wonderful section here, because really the book of Hebrews has many purposes, but it's partly talking about who was Jesus Christ and what this role he played, and be very clear about that, and there's a lot in Hebrews about that. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering, right, so here we see the word, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So let's drop down to verse 14. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Who's that? Well, it's you and I. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And again, we talked about how that refers back to that fatal blow, crushed to the head. And he did that. But he goes on, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there's an aspect of being under the bondage of the devil, being under the bondage of sin, being ultimately death itself, and Jesus Christ has his life and death and resurrection all have an aspect of putting those all aside. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So we're starting to see some answers here, some additional answers here. The seed of Abraham, again, we could talk about what that means, but for right now, I'll say it's you and I, the people in the church, those who are following in faith, as Abraham did. Therefore, in all things, so notice he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted or tested. So here we see Jesus Christ. He suffered in the flesh. And through his sufferings, as it says, was a captain or a leader or a pioneer for bringing many sons to glory after him. And Jesus Christ, he leads by example. And all that he suffered, even in the flesh, in all things, it says, in all things, notice that verse 7, in all things, right? He had to be made like his brethren. So if you wonder how Jesus Christ was, he was in all things human. Like everything that you may have gone through in some way, in your feelings or emotions, he certainly understands some of that. Because in all things, he didn't get a pass on anything. He aids those who are tempted. I mean, he helps those that are in tested or in trials. Are you being tested or, you know, trial? Maybe it's health, maybe it's some other trial, difficulty you're going through. But he aids those. And how is it he's able to help in those situations? Understand them. Being a faithful high priest. I mean, the high priest was the one that was able to go to God in that ceremony and present himself on behalf of the people. Well, he is merciful because he has experienced the suffering. No one can say, well, you don't know what it's like to be human. You can't say that to Jesus Christ, because he does. And he's merciful in that sense. And as high priest, he performs an ongoing role of ongoing reconciliation to God, because that is what Jesus Christ is able to help. He's able to help in the time of need, because if you're being tested or in trial, difficulty, he understands those challenges, because he has been all things, right? He's fully human, right? He didn't get a special situation. He got to experience it all to the fullest, even in the suffering. So let's go to Hebrews 4 now. We'll add to what we just said. Hebrews 4, verse 14. And we'll just turn to we'll read these two verses here, three verses, verses 14 of Hebrews 4. And we kind of continue on in a little bit of this thought here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, like everything, in all things, we had that before, in all things, in all points here, tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it says, verse 16, a great scripture, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So we have a high priest, and it's nice. It should, if you don't understand that role, we can maybe do it at some other point, but you can look into it. But the role of the high priest, well, he because of him, you can come boldly to the throne of grace, and you have somebody who understands, in a sense, what you've gone through. You know, he's sympathetic. So whatever it is you're dealing with, health, an emotional issue, a financial, you know, anything, he understands. So you can go to him he sort of got, in that sense, God is very merciful, because Jesus goes, well, I understand what they're going through. Jesus, the Son of God, can sympathize with their weaknesses. He understands what we go through at all levels. We'll see this brought out in Matthew 26 as Christ was praying after Passover with his disciples. And we see a very human Jesus Christ here. In deep anguish of trial and testing, distressed. Who hasn't been distressed here? I think everybody at some point has been distressed. Yeah, somebody's raising their hand. How can you be distressed? You're old enough to be distressed. But yeah, everybody's been distressed about something. And he was distressed about what he was about to endure. Yet he didn't walk away from what he knew was ahead of him. So we see this in Matthew 26, verse 36, if you'd like to turn there. It's just good to focus on these things. And this, again, as we know, is as Jesus Christ was finished the Passover meal with the new symbols of the bread and the wine, and he leaves. And then verse 36 says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So if you've been that way, and I think everybody has been at certain times, you can't say Jesus Christ certainly understands that. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, even to death. And there's people who have been, you know, so sad, so sorrowful, so distressed that, you know, they're even, as David says, they cry out and wonder if it's even worth the, you know, going on, you know. That's how sorrowful they are. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So he's asking the Father, sort of, is there any option out of this? And he opt out. And he knows there's not. So he nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, he submitted his will to the Father as an example for us. We submit our will. We pray in our prayer, in the model prayer, we're asked or we're told we can pray, your will be done to the Father. Well, Jesus Christ prayed the same thing. Your will be done, not his. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, well, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So that, you know, he's probably discouraged. Oh, here's my friends. I brought in, okay, Peter and James and John. Those guys will be here with me. They won't fall asleep. Will they fall asleep? I don't think he was, you know, that did not encourage him. But he watched and prayed, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he understood that. And in verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So likely the prayer was much longer than this, because this has only been a few, you know, but it gives you the essence of what he was saying. He's distressed. He doesn't want to go through it. And their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So he went back the third time saying, you know, really, is there any way to do this differently? Because he knew what he was about to go through. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So after praying three times, and he went to the Father and asked, you know, any way to do this differently? And then he realized there isn't. Your will be done. He got up and went forward, you know, and without any hesitation. But three times he prayed, and not to go through what he knew was going to happen shortly. He knew what was ahead of him because he knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures that he, as the Word of God, inspired to be written in the Bible. Imagine that. He inspired what was going to happen to him that then he would read and understand what was ahead of him. Let's turn to a passage that Jesus must have read many times. He certainly understood it. He, as we'll see, or I may make this point, you know, he certainly inspired it to be written, which shows Christ prophesied as the suffering servant Messiah that would be bruised, certainly bruised. Christ as the Word of God, inspired what Isaiah wrote, in which he would fulfill. Now let's turn to Isaiah 53. Now this is written some 700 years before Jesus Christ fulfilled what we will read in Isaiah 53. And we're going to go through all 12 verses, Isaiah 53, 12 verses, verse 1 to 12. And we'll comment on each of these verses and aspects of the verses. And just bring in that God, Christ fulfilled these things. He suffered. He went through difficult times. But as we'll see at the end, it was for a purpose. It's for a purpose. Isaiah 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So these words were inspired by the one, right? The one who would become the power of the arm of the Lord. Who will believe this message? The one who would become the arm of the Lord had would be revealed, but who would believe it? Who would believe that a Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come, and he would come first to be revealed by what he would experience in the flesh? And what we has called, what this section is called, the suffering servant. Somebody would go through some very difficult times. Who would believe that? Well, a lot of the Jews of his time didn't believe that's the Messiah. And the Jews today don't believe that. In fact, they tend to want to skip over this chapter oftentimes. But who would believe that? Well, not everybody would. But as we'll see, he went through and he fulfilled what was prophesied 700 years earlier through Isaiah, inspired by him, the Word of God. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." This is verse 2. "And as a root out of dry ground." So we see here a tender plant refers to a young person. And Jesus grew up as a child and became, as we remember, a 12-year-old. We had that story or that illustration recorded where his parents lost track of him. You know, they didn't know where he was. And they had to go find him. He was back at the temple. But he grew up as a tender plant, you might say. And it says a root that is not from a place, you know, dry ground, but it's a root that is not from a place of prestige or privilege, but dry ground. You know, one way to look at that is Jesus, he lived in Nazareth. He lived in Nazareth, which was not considered a sophisticated location in Galilee. Galilee as a whole was not a sophisticated area. People didn't view it as overly sophisticated. And in Nazareth, certainly was not as part of that. So in a sense, it was dry ground. He didn't grow up in a prestigious area of the world, maybe in Jerusalem, going to the prestigious schools, learning Hebrew, and learning from the most educated rabbi. He didn't do that. You know, he was sort of, you know, not in that environment. It goes on and says, "He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So here we see more that illustrates a root growing up in a location lacking any remarkable human attributes or advantages. He didn't get any special advantages being a human. And this points just right back to what Paul says in Philippians about Jesus Christ. Philippians, and you can write this down or I can read it to you. It's a good reference scripture for this section. Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8, Paul writes, "Who, being in the very nature of God," talking about Jesus Christ, "did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." So he was the same as God. We read that in John 1:1. He was God and was with God from the beginning. "But something he did not use to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the death, even death on a cross." So even in human terms, Jesus didn't come in the flesh in any way to give himself an advantage, right? He wasn't born, to a rich person. He wasn't born in Jerusalem in able to go to the best schools. He probably wasn't 6'5" and all muscle. He wasn't mean he was weak either. He didn't give himself any advantages that would stand out. He was just a normal, regular person, right? So if you feel like you're a regular, normal person, so was Jesus Christ. He didn't have any special advantages that made him stand out or get special, anything special. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. That's verse 3. Now, Jesus was despised by many. He was called illegitimate. Very awful names. You know, imagine being called that. He was put down because he was from Galilee. Again, he was like, oh, he's from Galilee. How can he be know that much? I was called Beelzebub. Well, that wasn't a very nice name. Let's look at one example of what Jesus experienced nailed on the cross. He was on the cross, and you would think you might get some sympathy in your suffering. But let's see how he's even despised in his worst situation. Mark 15, verse 29. And this always sort of boggles my mind when I read this, how people could actually be doing this. But this is what it says. Mark 15, verse 29 says, and those who passed by blaspheme him. So imagine walking by, and you know, in modern day things, you see this sort of, they always picture like this big cross way up in the sky. You know, no, it was probably not very high off the ground, right there. You could walk right by and probably look up, you know, 8 inches and see him there on a stake or a cross. So you're very close to the, you know, very close, not that far apart. And you're passing by and you blaspheme him, wagging their heads, you know, imagine that, seeing that, and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So there's a little bit more to that story, but we know at least one of the people that was crucified there were reviling him, putting him down. I mean, that's not a, you know, he was despised even while he's sitting in there after being scourged, put on a cross, and suffering it mightily. In many ways, being despised and reviled. This is about as bad as it gets to mock a person, you know, as what they were doing, who's being crucified. Yet that's what Jesus Christ endured. It goes on and goes on in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now he was acquainted with those who, you know, grief and those who had gone through grief. Remember, he healed the leprosy. People with leprosy. I mean, imagine having leprosy, one of the worst things you could get. Separated, isolated, not a very pleasant thing by any means. But he was acquainted with those. He was acquainted with those who were plagued with demon problems. He grieved over the death of those who had died. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible, as they say it, is Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And he was weeping over the death of Lazarus. And he groaned, it says, and he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. You know, he felt the grief that others were going through. Lazarus was his friend. You know, he felt that. He was acquainted with grief. He goes on in Isaiah 53, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So all of his disciples all fled after Jesus Christ was arrested. You know, he was arrested, and they all took off. We have Peter sort of following a little bit. There's a little bit of an example. Maybe Mark followed from a distance. But no one came to his defense. No one came to his defense. The disciples hid, and he endured by himself horrible treatment and not being esteemed. Mark 15, verse 16 to 20 says this. Mark 15, verse 16 to 20 says this. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. So everybody gets to be involved. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. So they're just making fun of him in the most awful way. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him, you know, obviously in a mocking way. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So no one came to his defense. His friends were gone, and he's experiencing, you know, this ongoing suffering and all things in the flesh. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So even though he was rejected and despised and not esteemed, Jesus Christ still carried our griefs and weaknesses. He took on that burden, even while being despised. Romans 5, great scripture, another great scripture. Maybe it's marked up in your Bible, circled, highlighted. But Mark 5, verse 6, we'll start there. Paul writes, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, even those that were beating him, spitting on him, you might say, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So, you know, how are we justified? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but we're justified by Jesus Christ. You know, how do we come before God in a sense that we are viewed not guilty? Well, it's by the blood, his life, that we can then have our sins removed and be viewed by God in a justified way. You know, and it's very important to understand that. That's a lot of what really Galatians and Romans is all about. But it's scripture to think about. Unbelievably, although not esteemed, Jesus still would bear our grief. So he not esteemed, nobody looked up to him, and yet he was still bearing our griefs. It was viewed as smitten by God in what he suffered. In that sense, we understand, you know, John 3:16. You know, people were doing this, but ultimately God allowed this to happen. When we read this in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the Father knew what was going to happen. So did the Son, the one that became Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So they're everybody, whether they realize it or not, accept it now or maybe later. You know, God's allowed his son to be smitten so they could have a chance to have everlasting life. It says it right here. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So not for his transgressions that he was wounded, but ours he was wounded. He didn't do anything to deserve any beatings or being crucified. It was for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, another great scripture for this section here, who himself, talking about Jesus Christ, bore our sins. So who took our sins? In his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So it's our transgressions, that not his. You know, and he was bruised for our iniquities. He received the penalty of guilt, right? He received what we should have gotten on our behalf. Now, this links back to Adam and Eve's sin. The God being the Word who was God and was with God and was God and was with God from the beginning, in which all things were made, right? It says all things were made by the Word, the one that became Jesus Christ. He's the one that spoke the prophecy, as we read in Genesis 3:15, to Adam and Eve, that he would be bruised. Another thing, thinking about that, that kind of starts to kind of like, you know, always humanly hard to think about, the very one said there would be one that would be bruised. He's talking about himself. To Adam and Eve, he would be the one that was decided was going to come and go through this so mankind, humanity would have access, ability to be reconciled back to the Father. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. And I want to show you this. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So it goes back to that Passover service of the innocent, the lamb, the blood of the lamb, and the death angel going over the Israelites back in Egypt. But the blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And here's what I want us to think about in this context of what we're going over. Verse 20, he says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So think about that. You know, it was already decided what was going to happen. And we see that again in Revelation 13:8. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, how did the foundation of the world begin? Well, we typically look at it as the minute that they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the foundation was set. And Jesus Christ was going to be that lamb that would come and give his life. So Jesus Christ experienced chastisement for our peace. He's the one that took the penalty so that we could have peace, you might say. The correction that should have been given to us, directed to us, was taken away by Jesus Christ. We are spirit correction and receive what? Well, ultimately, peace. Lack of the experience, you know, in that sense, peace. He says, and by his stripes we were healed. Jesus did not just die on the cross, but experience horrible stripes. Matthew 27, verse 26 says this, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus received stripes. Scourging was a horrible experience. I won't mention this and go into details, but it was left a person in a pretty unrecognizable state. It was not good. Very awful thing to go through. But he went through that. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone away. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So our state is that we're like sheep, right, who are lost without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd get themselves in all sorts of trouble, right, lots of trouble. And we are like lost sheep who, due to sin, cannot find a way back to the shepherd. And we read again the repeated message that our iniquities are laid on Jesus. Our iniquities were laid on Jesus. He took the beating, the scourging, the crucifixion of a condemned person. And we, you know, it says we have turned to our own way. Everybody's on their own way. And to get them back on the right way, Jesus Christ offered his life up for us, even though we're the ones that deserve the penalty. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So while being oppressed and afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. It was like a lamb who was not knowing the fate, what was ahead, went to the slaughter to be slaughtered and was silent. He didn't make any noise, no resistance, didn't even say anything. Matthew 27, verse 11, we see an example of this being fulfilled. Again, these are all things that Jesus Christ fulfilled. Matthew 27, verse 11 says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. We have another example, Luke 12, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in the elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. So Jesus Christ sat there and didn't respond to his accusers. He was silent, just as was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison and from judgment, And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Let me just read to the NIV version for this. It's a little clearer, I think, the NIV. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was punished. So we see he was cut off from the land of the living. He did die for 3 days and three nights. But no one protested. You know, what a thing. No one protested. No one said a thing. Let's look at Mark 15, verse 9. Another amazing thing. You can't almost imagine how could this occur. But it did. Mark 15, verse 9 says, then Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Right? Pilate was a pretty smart guy. You know, they're a savvy guy. He kind of knew Jesus Christ didn't do anything worthy of death. But they were envious of him. Envious. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Barabbas was a pretty bad guy. And Pilate answered and said to them, what then do you want me to do with him? What do you want to do with him who you call a king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out, all the more, crucify him. So he's going through this situation. Now, no one at all protested. Hey, oh, wait a second. Let's not do this. Maybe we should think about this. Not one person protested of his generations. No one, came to his defense and, well, let's not go that far. No one said anything. They just let it happen. No one came to his defense. No one protested against what was going to happen. He fulfilled that. Verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So they assigned him to death with those who were wicked. Matthew 27, verse 38 says this, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So we see this being fulfilled here, fulfillment of what is being said. Yet he was with rich at his death, as it says. We'll see that. How's that fulfilled? Well, John 19, verse 38. John 19, 38 says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So that would have cost some money. He's being buried as though he was rich, rich at death. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in stripes of linen and with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had been laid yet. So sort of, an aspect of, this would take some money. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we see him fulfilling, yet he was with rich at his death. So we see that being fulfilled as well. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let me read an NIV here. It's a little bit clearer. I think the NIV says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So it was the will of the Lord or God that Jesus would be bruised and suffer. But next we will begin the transition, as you see. We're beginning to transition at the end of this chapter here to why it was God's will. His life could be given as a sin offering. And we see that although cut from the land of the living physically, he would yet see those who would be able to live. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the Father's will is to bring many sons to glory so they can dwell as children of God for eternity. I mean, you look over and over, I've covered that before, from the beginning to the end, there's this constant purpose of God, you might say, is to dwell with his children for eternity. And by the hand of Jesus Christ, the will of God will come about. 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn there. You can turn there for 1 second. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17, 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So through Jesus Christ, you know, ultimately, everybody will have an opportunity to be reconciled back to the Father. And we see this future situation beginning to occur through Jesus Christ, what he did, what he went through. In verse 11, he says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus Christ, it says, will see the results of his labor and suffering through the sufferings and the willing sacrifice. His life for the iniquity of sins will be satisfied for what is accomplished. So he'll see the fruit or the labor. He's going through this, but there's going to see something he's going to see that comes out of it. Hebrews 12, verse 2, we see this. Hebrews 12, verse 2, good reference scripture. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what was the joy that was set before him? Was it the joy of being able to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God? Well, that may have been a part of it. But he knew that based on what he would do, taking on the transgressions of everybody, that many sons would be able to be reconciled back to the Father. Many could be justified, as it says, and made guiltless, you might say, through the blood of Christ, who took on everybody's iniquities. Verse 12, let's keep going. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So here we see this prophetic scripture of Christ now being glorified, and those who follow Christ who are given a divide in what is called spoil. Barnes' commentary says this, therefore, I will divide him. You know that term. I will divide for him. This verse is designed to predict the triumphs of the Messiah. It is language appropriate to him as a prince and designed to celebrate his glorious victories on earth. The words here used are taken from the custom of distributing the spoils of victory after a battle. And the idea is that as a conqueror takes valuable spoils, so the Messiah would go forth to the spiritual conquest of the world and subdue it to himself. And he's going to divide the spoil with the strong. Well, who's that? You know, he's ultimately, we know he's going to come back a second time. And we see this in Daniel 2:44, you know, a well-known scripture. Again, goes way back to Daniel's time, being spoken about a time when the kingdom of God is going to come. And it says in Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, right? So here we see an everlasting kingdom, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We're talking about God's kingdom coming back, and there's going to be people that are in the kingdom with them, right? Romans 8:16. I'm going to see more of this brought out here. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, right? So if you've got God's Spirit, you are children of God. And if children, right? If you're in the family, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we see that all those in the family of God will share as co-heirs in the children of God. As children of God. Jesus said that in his Father's house are many rooms, or many mansions, is one way of putting it, but many rooms. And he's going to prepare a place for you. Jesus and God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, are going to share what is theirs. Everything. Well, what makes this all possible? Why? What makes this all possible? We'll read that in the very next verse. He says, because, in Isaiah 53, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So let's read one last account of Jesus Christ diligently fulfilling what he knew was written for him to fulfill. In Luke 22, verse 36, we see that every detail of what he himself inspired Isaiah to write down was going to be fulfilled. It was important to him. He was going to fulfill every single thing written about him. And he's not letting one detail not be forgotten. Luke 22, verse 36, we see, then he said to them, this is Jesus Christ to his disciples, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. What is that? What was something he had to accomplish? That he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So he's saying there's a certain thing that has to be done, a certain way that I have to fulfill. I'm numbered with the transgressors. And we just read that in Isaiah. So as we approach Passover, let's appreciate that what we just reviewed in Isaiah 53, and Jesus Christ bore the sin of many, and that entailed suffering in the flesh.